always, always appropriate to praise the Lord.
Thank you so much, Renee. We need to praise him.
I have experience with fog. I've walked in it, driven in it, seen it more times than I can remember. But I've never experienced fog like I did several years ago now in Union Lake. How foggy was it? Well, Sally Lash, our children's pastor at the church, was driving to church from her home, just like she had done for the last 20 years or so. She took the same route she had always taken, and she drove right past Carroll Lake Road, which is the road the church was on. She drove right past it. She didn't see the road. She not only didn't see the road, she didn't see the traffic light that was at the intersection of that road. I didn't ask Sally, but I bet that was the first time she ever missed turning onto Carroll Lake Road. And it was all because of the fog. It wasn't that she lacked knowledge. She knew how to get there. It wasn't that she lacked experience. She'd been driving that same road for 20 years. It wasn't even that she was unfamiliar with fog. She knew about fog. She was driving carefully. She was looking and watching for the road. And yet she missed it. Terry's experience with the fog that morning was even weirder. I think she still has nightmares about it. Terry's a runner, and she had a six-mile course all charted out that she ran. It went through the neighborhood right by our house, and she would zigzag her way through the different street. She had run that same course for 7 years. She had looked at every house. She knew when people had changed their landscaping. She knew when new people moved in. She knew which houses had dogs that liked to scare her and bark at her. And she knew which ones would rather bite than bark. So she was totally aware of the dangers of this course she was running on. She was not only aware of the danger, but she also knew every street by name. She knew which streets intersected with the others. She probably knew them better than anyone who lived in that sub. After all these years of running that same course, she even started to know some of the people who lived there, and they'd wave to each other as she ran by. She was so familiar with the course, she really thought she could do it in her sleep. She really thought she didn't even have to think about where she was going. She could just put herself on automatic pilot, and she'd be able to run that course without even thinking. And all of that was true until this one particular Wednesday morning. She started to run out like she did every other day. She made it to the first mile marker and was doing okay and continued on. But then that fog quickly, just descended down and totally enveloped the entire neighborhood. And even Terry's perception of what she was looking at was all messed up. She said at one point she thought she was approaching a huge tree. It wasn't until she was almost right upon it that she realized she was running up someone's driveway towards a house. How could fog make you think a house was a tree? She kept running. She knew she had hit the two-mile mark at a certain time, and she thought she might have gone longer than that time, so finally she stopped and checked her watch, and she had gone several minutes over, and she still wasn't at the two-mile mark. Now she was totally confused. She wasn't too far from an intersection, so she went up to the street sign to check where she was at, and she said she literally had to get within inches of the signs to see the names of these two streets. But when she read the signs, she was now absolutely, totally confused because she couldn't remember those two particular roads ever crossing each other. So she just stood there, lost in the fog. Everything was out of whack. Her perception, her knowledge of the course, her experience running that same course for years, none of that mattered in that moment. The fog was so thick, she really didn't know how to get home from where she was at because she didn't know where she was at. It wasn't until she finally spotted, even through the thickness of the fog, it wasn't until she spotted the blinking light on the top of what we call the Jolly Blue Giant, this huge blue water tower, that she was able to get her bearings and was able to figure out how to get home. It wasn't until she saw the light piercing the fogginess that she could figure out where she was and how to get home. When you think about it, it really is incredible how a thick fog like that has the ability not only to distort our perception of reality, and not only has the ability to make us not be able to see what is beyond, but it can negate our knowledge and our experience. What we thought we knew before we were in the fog, we're not so sure of any longer. What we were so familiar with, we start to question. And you understand, I'm not simply talking about a literal fog that some of us have experienced in life, but there is such a thing as a spiritual fog, a darkness that has the capabilities of distorting our perception of reality. And it makes us really hard for us to see God and to know Him. And we even start to question whether He is there and whether He can do anything in our life and our situation and in our relationships. Often in moments like that, all we see is the struggle. And all we feel is overwhelming exhaustion or the frustration or the hurt or the anger. And sometimes we need to be reminded of something we probably already know. We need to be reminded of a promise that Jesus made first to His disciples and then to us. The disciples, they were definitely in an all-encompassing, debilitating fog. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified." And with those words, that the fog, that spiritual fog, just descended down on them, rolled into their lives. And then just a couple days later, Jesus raised their good friend Lazarus back to life. And you would have thought that was great. That lifted the fog. But John tells us that the religious leaders from that day on plotted to take his, Jesus' life. And so that fog got a little thicker and a little more scary for those disciples. And then Jesus predicted his death again. Right after that first Palm Sunday, when it seemed like at least the crowd was on their side. But that renewed prediction made the fog in their life grow even more intense. And then when Jesus and the disciples shared that Passover meal together, Jesus told them that one of them, one of the 12, one of their closest friends, one who had been with them for 3 years, was going to betray Jesus to the authorities. And then to make the fog even thicker, that same night he told how Peter, the one Jesus had said, "I'm going to build my church upon you," Peter of all people, was not only going to deny Jesus once, but three times. And now the fog was just overwhelming them. What they thought they knew, they didn't know. And then the soldiers came. What they thought they knew, they didn't know. And we saw last week from John 15 that Jesus was trying to prepare them for the most terrifying 72 hours they would ever experience. He talked first about the pruning they would experience. And then he told them about the purpose of the pruning. The Father was going to make them even more fruitful. They would know the fruit of the Spirit, and they would be used by God to reach others. They would experience both internal fruit and external fruit. And then he talked to them about the process. Told them God's role, and he told them their role. And the big deal was, no matter what happened, they were to remain in him. They were to remain in him. They were to abide in him. No matter what happened to him or them, no matter what anyone else said or did, if they would just abide in him, remain in him, they would not be defeated. And they would not only not be defeated, but they would experience his joy. But even after Jesus said that, I honestly think they were still lost in the fog. So much was going on that they were in such on such an emotional roller coaster that they didn't really know what to do. They were so fearful. The fog was so thick. They knew what Jesus said, but they were lost. They knew what they used to know, but now they questioned it. In John chapter 16, we see Jesus reminding them of something I think he had talked to them about before and had promised them. But in that moment in their life, they needed to be reminded of this promise. That they were in a fog and they couldn't find their way out. And I think this promise was the light that was piercing the fog they were experiencing. In the 16th chapter of John, we see Jesus talking to the disciples about who God, the Holy Spirit, is, and what he wanted to do in their lives, and what he would do if they just allowed him to work in their life, if they would just remain in him. And Jesus is saying to them, what Jesus is saying to them has to be considered the most important things he could tell his closest friends. They didn't understand fully, but Jesus knew. This would be his last significant conversation with these 11 guys before his arrest and crucifixion and death. He knew this would be his last words to them before the most terrifying 72 hours they would ever live through. So we have to realize this is what Jesus thought was the most important things he could say to them. At a time like that, you don't talk about the weather, even if it is snowing. You don't talk about sports or politics or the latest gossip. You talk about those things that matter most. And what Jesus said to them is so crucial for you and me. What Jesus promised them, he's now promising you and me. This is the beacon of light we need to see if we're the one lost in the fog. He starts out that 16th chapter of John by saying, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray." You see, Jesus knew. He knew the potential was there. He knew if they didn't gain some perspective, if they didn't understand who God was and who the Holy Spirit was and what he wanted to do in their lives, right in the midst of what they were going through, Jesus knew that fog would just get the absolute best of them and destroy them. So he says, number one, I'm telling you this so you won't go astray. He's trying again to prepare them for what was to come. And then in verse 4, he said to them, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. So he was giving them a warning. And then one more time at the very end of the chapter, Jesus tells them again why he's having this conversation with them right then. Number 3, verse 33. I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So what Jesus said to them and promised to them in this chapter is of utmost importance. He had a purpose behind everything he was saying. He wasn't just making small talk as they walked there over to the garden. He wanted to make sure they didn't go astray when difficulties came and the fog rolled in even greater intensity. He wanted to make sure they would remember that he had warned them of these difficulties that would come. He didn't want them surprised if they had to face scary and tough times. And then he said, I want you to realize that if you remain in me and remain in me, abide in me when things get tough, you're going to experience joy. You will experience peace no matter what else you're going through. So let's look first, letter A in your notes, at who he is that Jesus is talking about. Let's look at the promise of the Holy Spirit and who Jesus says the Holy Spirit is. You see, if I were to ask you to describe who God the Father is, you'd probably have no problem. If you had a good father growing up, you probably have no problem understanding God is Father. He's the one who loves you and protects you and provides for you. I remember talking to a fairly young Christ follower. He didn't come to the Lord until he was probably 45 years old. And he was really going through a tough time in his relationships and his career, and he was wondering where God really was and if he knew what was going on in his life, and if he did know, did he even care? And he had all these thoughts and doubts just swirling in his mind, and he told me how he sat down one evening and he picked up his Bible and he kind of just let it fall open, and the very first words he read were from 1 John, and it said, "My dear child." And he said he couldn't go on. He just stopped. He was stunned. It was as if he didn't hear God speak audibly, but it was as if he heard God speak to him audibly, saying, "You're my child. Don't ever forget that. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about that. You can just climb up on my lap and spend some time with your father." And this big, burly bulldog of a man began to weep as he told me how great it was to have a father like that. You see, I think most of us can describe God as Father. Even if you didn't have a good father when you were growing up, you still know what a good father is supposed to be like. And we can tell how God loves us like a father and disciplines us like a good father does. We can tell our own story of how when we were the prodigal child and we finally came home, the father was there waiting for us and threw a party for us. And I suppose if I were to ask you to tell me who Jesus is, God, the Son, was, man, what he did for you, you'd probably have a great answer. Maybe you'd talk about the cross and the sacrifice he made for you and what it felt like to know that he paid the price and you've been forgiven of every sin. Or maybe you could quote that Bible verse that talks about Jesus being your brother, and you could tell about that time when you were in that conflict and your big brother came and fought that fight for you. But if I were to ask you the role of God the Holy Spirit in your life, some would struggle with that question. I think some would duck their eyes and maybe clear their throat as they tried to avoid the question. And it would soon be obvious that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one we least understand. And yet the very last conversation Jesus had with his disciples was about who the Holy Spirit was and what he wanted to do in their lives. It was the most important thing Jesus could say to them. So let's try to understand who he is and what he wants to do in our life. Number one, he is a him. The most common mistake regarding the Spirit is perceiving him as a power, but not a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He doesn't have a physical body, but nonetheless, he is a person. That's why in chapter 14 of John, and then here in verse 7, Jesus keeps referring to him as a him. Look at that seventh verse and following. Jesus is speaking and says, "But I tell you the truth. It is good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 8, when he comes. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, he will bring glory to me. You kind of get the very definite idea that Jesus did not look on the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a person. He is not, "May the force be with you." In the Bible, we're told, he, the Holy Spirit, has knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:11. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He has knowledge. He has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these are the work of the one and same Spirit and gives them to each one just as he determines. He has a mind. Romans 8:27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. He even has affections. Romans 15:30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And get this, you can lie to the Spirit. Acts 5:3. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" You can insult him. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And our actions can actually cause him to grieve. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Understand, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's not Popeye spinach. He's not the surfer's wave. He's not the wind beneath your wings. He is God himself within you. And he is there and with you and in you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've invited him in to your heart and life and know forgiveness, he is not just out there somewhere, but he's in you to be your help. And that's the second thing we learn about him from what Jesus told the disciples that evening. He is a him, and secondly, he is there to be your help. In fact, some of the Bible translators translate that word counselor as helper. Verse 7, when I go away, I will send the helper to you. The Greek word used there is a very significant word, paraclete. And it literally means the one who walks beside you. So if you walk into a courtroom, it's the paraclete who walks with you and speaks on your behalf. And so sometimes that word is translated counselor, like he's a legal counselor. And when you're walking through that dark valley of grief, it's the paraclete who walks with you. And so sometimes that word is translated comforter. And when you find yourself in a situation and you have no one to stand up for you and defend you, it's the paraclete who walks with you. And so sometimes that word is translated advocate. If you can envision a father helping a child learning to ride a two-wheel bicycle, you'll have a partial picture of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The Father stays at the child's side. He pushes the bike. He balances the bike. He steadies the bike if the child starts to stumble. And that's what the Spirit does for us. He strengthens us. He holds us steady. He keeps our balance. But unlike the father with the kid, however, he never leaves. He never says it's time for you to be on your own. He is always, always, always there with us, walking beside us, being our help, being in us. In fact, Paul told the Romans that when we don't know how to pray, when we're at our wits' end, and we're so frustrated, or we're so hurt, or we're so angry, or we're so confused, we don't even know how to pray, that he, the Holy Spirit, will help us pray. Romans 8, 26. Also, the Spirit helps us with our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself speaks to God for us, even begs God for us with deep feelings that words cannot explain. Please understand, if you're the one lost in the fog, if you're having to deal with that difficult person over and over again, if the fear, if the hurt is overwhelming, God the Spirit, the helper, the comforter, the counselor, the advocate is right there. You are not alone. You don't have to fight that battle alone. It's not all up to you. You don't have to be wise enough or smart enough or strong enough or calm enough. You have someone who is on your side. He's got your back covered. And he will provide exactly what you need if you cry out to him. That's what he does. If you need wisdom or strength or patience, he promises to provide it. You don't have to worry about some surprise attack. You might be surprised by it, but he's not ever surprised. You might not expect the attack, but he is not caught unaware. He is ready, and he is there to be your help. So just as the disciples, just before they entered the most terrifying 72 hours they would ever endure, just as they needed to understand who the Holy Spirit is, so do we. We need to understand who he is. Secondly, letter B, we need to understand what he does. And Jesus is very, very clear exactly what the Holy Spirit does, which will help us when we're lost in the fog or when we're dealing with difficult people or circumstances we don't understand. And honestly, what Jesus says here is not always what we expect or want to hear, but it is absolutely what we need. And this is what will make the difference in our life and in our relationships and in those situations. Starting in verse 8, Jesus says, first, when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't really like how they translated that word, convict. I like the translation that translates it as convince. When he comes, he will convince, or maybe expose as the truth. When he comes, he will expose the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, Jesus was telling those disciples, and now God is telling you and me, that it's the Spirit's job to expose to us the truth, to convince us about the truth when it comes to those things, especially when we find ourselves in tough situations dealing with difficult people. Understand, it's the Spirit's work to convince you and me of sin, and not just the sin of the other person. Not just the sin of the one who has hurt us and is making our life difficult. We usually don't need to be convinced of that. He's talking about our own sin, sinful acts or sinful attitudes. And he doesn't just convince us that sin is wrong and unacceptable to God. But if there is unconfessed sin in our own life, he will expose that to us. If there is sin in our life, he will convince us it's something we have to deal with, not ignore or justify or explain away, but repent of. Do you understand there is no such thing as a Christ follower who is involved in continual, willful, deliberate sin? That's not to say there aren't people who claim to be Christ followers who are involved in continual, willful, deliberate sin. But according to God's word, you cannot be involved willfully, continually, deliberately, and be a follower of Christ. John said in this first letter to those Christ followers in the Ephesus church, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, I don't think John could have said that in any plainer language than he did there. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. But I've known too many people who knew that they were involved in something that was wrong and sinful. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error in judgment. It wasn't just something they stumbled over. But they knew what God said, and they thumbed their nose at God, and they chose to stay involved. Though we usually avoid trying to call that sin, or we justify it, or we excuse it. But then that same person wonders why they don't experience the power of God, or the peace of God, or his presence. You understand, it may not be blatant, obvious sin. It may not be seen or known by anyone else. But if there is sin, willful, deliberate, continual sin, if there's secret sin, if there's sinful attitudes, grudges held on to and nursed, God will not be working in our life and our marriages and in that area you've been praying about. We have to make sure as individuals and as a church never to water down and act like God doesn't think sin is a big deal to him. We must never think that God just shrugs his shoulder and say, I wish you didn't, but if you just have to, I understand. I don't know how long ago Billy Graham said this, but it's even more true today than when he said it. He said, we, the church, are dangerously close to saying to the prodigal son, it's not necessary to return to your father and home. We can make you comfortable in your pig pen. You understand? Jesus did not die that horrific death to make us comfortable in the pig pen of our sin. He wasn't nailed to the cross so we could go on continually sinning. Paul said the power of sin has been nailed to the cross. And Jesus was promising the disciples and convincing them that when they experienced the Holy Spirit, they could, for the first time in their lives, be empowered to say no to temptation and to sin. And there was an answer. It would cost Jesus his very life, but there was an answer. No one has to continually, deliberately, willfully sin and stay there. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince us of sin, that it is destructive and that there is an answer. Secondly, Jesus said it's the Spirit's job to convince us of righteousness, meaning he will convince you and me the right way we should respond to that person or that difficult situation. I don't know about you, but there are times when I need to be convinced that the right thing to do is to forgive or to try again or to take the first step. There are times when I need to be convinced that the right thing to do is not to retaliate or to seek revenge. There are times when I need to be convinced that the right thing to do is to lay down my rights, put the other person first, and shut my big mouth. Because I can work out all these scenarios in my mind of how I can put that person in their place or how I could teach them a lesson. I run through the zingers that I could use to make them hurt like they hurt me. But I've learned that if I listen to the Spirit, he will teach me and convince me the right way to respond. Jesus knew what those 11 disciples would feel like doing in the next 72 hours. And he was telling them, unless they chose to be led by the Spirit and not led by their emotions, he was telling them, you will not know this peace I'm promising you. You will not know the joy I'm promising you. And the same is true for us. Once we know what is the right thing to do, we need to do it. Some tree farm had this sign hanging in their place of business. I love it. It said, the best time to plant a tree was 10 years ago. The next best time is today. Listen, the best time to do what was right for your marriage, right for that relationship, right for that crisis, was 10 years ago or whenever things started falling apart. The next best time is today. The Holy Spirit will convince you what is the right thing, the righteous thing to do in that situation or with that person, if you'll just cry out to him. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince of sin, of righteousness, and also, Jesus said, to convince of judgment. If we understand and really believe that one day we'll have to give an account of our actions, that will help us gain the perspective we need when we're in the midst of those difficult times and lost in the fog. But also, he will convince us that those who do evil, those who have hurt us because they've done evil, we don't need to be judge and jury for them. We need to only make sure we respond in the way the Holy Spirit has convinced us is the right way to respond. And then let's look quickly at why the Holy Spirit does what he does. That's letter C in your notes, the why. Jesus says the Holy Spirit does what he does, number one, to bring glory to Jesus. Starting in verse 14, Jesus said, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And folks, we as individuals are forever, if we have forever been radically changed because of the work of the Spirit in our life, that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples that if they loved one another, the world would know that they were his disciples. If they served others and didn't expect to be served, if they forgave others, that people would be drawn to Jesus and he would receive the glory. You understand, the greatest witness you and I can have is by having a different kind and better marriage, and by others seeing how we respond to hurts or insults, by how we respond to those things. It's different from the way the world does. And that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. The people will be drawn to him by what they see in us. So the promise of the Spirit of him working in us brings glory to Jesus, but also this is the personal part. He works to bring us a deep, abiding joy and peace that cannot be taken from us. Jesus promised that. Make Jesus' promise to the disciples very personal. He said, verse 22, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Verse 24, he promised, and your joy will be complete. Verse 33, he promised, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Folks, those are amazing promises. Jesus wasn't just making empty promises to make you feel good for a moment. He wasn't saying, follow me and you'll have wealth and health and prosperity. In fact, he says, you're going to face difficulties. There are evil people out there. There will be those who will try to take advantage of you and hurt you. And sometimes you work with them, and sometimes you go to school with them, and sometimes you even live with them. But right in the middle of that verse is that big, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You don't need to worry about it. Meaning, if you allow the Holy Spirit to do his work within you, if you allow him to convince you of sin and righteousness and judgment, if you choose to respond the way he would have you to, you are going to experience a joy and a peace that will be within you, and it'll be forever and ever. I love the story of a kid who was standing on the sidewalk in the middle of a city block. It was obvious that he was waiting for something, and an old man was watching the kid and finally approached him, and he asked the boy what he was waiting for, and the little guy confidently said he was waiting for the city bus to pick him up. The man smiled and said, well, son, you're going to be waiting for a long time because the bus stop is down at that next block. And the boy said he knew that, but he knew the bus would stop right there and pick him up. And the older guy tried to explain to the kid how city buses work and how they only stop at certain places. But the kid insisted that the bus would stop for him right there where he was at. And the guy kind of got irritated with the kid and said, you better start walking down to that bus stop if you want to get on the bus. And the boy smiles and says, I'll just wait right here. Guy shook his head at this stubborn kid and walked away. He didn't get too far down when all of a sudden he heard the screeching air brakes of a city bus. He turned around. He couldn't believe his eyes. The bus had actually stopped and picked the kid up. And the bus door opened, and the boy stepped up on the first step. And then he turned to the older guy and said, my dad's the bus driver. He not only expected the bus to stop, he knew it would, because his dad was the driver. When the Holy Spirit is living within you, when you're responding to his promptings, you can know. You can have confidence that despite dealing with circumstances that are sometimes painful and grief-filled, despite dealing with people who do and say the hurtful, you can still know his joy and peace. Because Jesus promised, take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, I'm not wondering if you have troubles in your life. I already know that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And I'm not wondering if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and convincing you of what is the right thing to do. What I'm wondering is, will you respond to him and let him walk with you and let him be your help? Will you cry out, rain down on me? I need you. I can't do this on my own. Do you need to experience what Jesus promised first to 11 guys who were about to face the most terrifying 72 hours they would ever face, and now is making that promise to you? Do you need to experience the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, being your help? Bow your heads with me. Lord, you know each one of us so well. And you know those who may have felt like they've been in a spiritual fog. What they thought they knew, they're not so sure about right now. What they thought they knew about you, they're not so sure right now. They're kind of lost in that fog. Would you pierce through that with your light and let them know who you are and what you want to do in their life? Would you rain down on us, Lord? We who came out on a snowy Sunday, would you rain down on us and be our help and empower us to live this out in this coming week? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.